near to a close. So please endure to the end and thou shalt be saved. No. It's a good idea to endure. That's what the Bible talks to us about. But you're already saved or you wouldn't be enduring this. So now the big question we ask is, why are we here? And God has an amazing plan. It's not that he didn't want us or we were an afterthought. We've always been in his thoughts. He's omniscient. He knows who we are. He knew who we were before the world began. And he already knew what our decisions would be. And he would influence them, but he would not make them for us. And he did that with all of not just humanity, but with the angelic realm as well. Now, we have an unseen battle going on. This has been talked about throughout the course of history. Books written about it, the unseen war being one of them, the invisible war. We have seen this going on, and yet people have seen the dark side of it. In fact, you can go into any secular bookstore, and you can find a couple of three bookcases full of occult books and how to become a witch and everything that you can imagine, all kinds of evil things. But it is a battle between God and Satan, and we find ourselves right dead square in the middle of it. Now, what role do we play in it? That's what we've been seeking to ask. I just read another book this week called Pagan Threat. You've probably seen it advertised. It's a good book, and it kind of gives us a more of an idea how we got to the point we are. It's interesting because what I've been teaching second session, understanding the times through the worldviews, I've been teaching that, but this offers a lot more documentation than I could ever bring forth in a Bible class. And it's pretty well-written books, pretty easy to read, just a couple of hundred pages long. And if you want to pick it up, pick it up. I'm thinking about ordering a bunch for the church that I'll buy. Well, the church is not going to buy it, but I'll go ahead and buy them and put them out there to read. But it's interesting that what it talks about in that book is basically what I've been talking about, just coming from a different direction. Well, that's good. When you kind of stick your neck out and you find somebody else is just as crazy as you are, that makes you feel good, okay? But it's not about feeling good. It's about being right. And so that's what we want to seek, is what is the truth on this. Now, we are in this conflict, and we have a specific role to play as human beings, and that's what we've been exploring. Now, God has laid out history. He's seen the end from the beginning. We've been going through some of the major historical events that have happened throughout history and seeing how that is related to the angelic conflict. We've looked at the Exodus from Egypt. We've looked at the divided monarchy. We looked at the dispersions of the northern and the southern kingdom. We've looked at the regathering of Israel as promised, and this is where it's talked about in Daniel. They were carried off into Babylon. Daniel figured out how long they would be there, and so he was comforted by that based on what the prophecies before him had been. And so we find ourselves in a very unique place in history, because it's not like God woke up one morning and went, whoop, what happened to my people? He's known this all along, and it all has a grander scheme. Now, as we go into next session, we're going to see partly how things got so crazy over the course of the last century or two. And part of it is that there's a group of people that have no what is called a meta-narrative. It's an overarching worldview that covers all things. And so when you reject that there is one, you of necessity reject God, you reject a plan, you reject all these things. And when you do that, you are open up to demonic influence. And that's where we find ourselves today. So we've been looking, the last one we looked at a couple weeks ago was the intertestamental period. It's a period of time when God is quiet. He was quiet there for 400 years, 430 years actually. And it tells us that it doesn't mean he doesn't care about what's happening. Peter writes about it. Every time we look at a point like this, we've got a Bible verse that backs it up. And Peter says, people think at 2 Peter 2 or 2 Peter 3, know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Do you know any Christians that have given up on the return of Jesus Christ? Yeah, they actually have. Those that were pre-trib, those that believe, and suddenly their amill or their post-mill and everything is an allegory in Scripture, and Israel doesn't mean anything and all that. And they're rampant throughout the church now. And he says, ever since the fathers fell asleep, and all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now that is the foundational principle of evolutionary theory. He says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So it is saying there in 2 Peter that there was a universal flood, according to what the Bible says. Okay. Now, Peter's a prophet, because Peter's an apostle. Peter is a prophet. So he is speaking truth here quite clearly. And so he's saying that one of the things getting left out of a worldview of the last days is a global universal flood. You can find that that's what people believe all over the world, that there were only local floods. Of course, they might have covered up a 17,000-foot mountain, which they can't explain. Okay? But there were only local floods. There was never a global flood. And he's saying, look, this global flood is a picture of the fact that God's word is accurate and it is true. And they deny that. And he says, but the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, like some people count slowness, but he's patient toward you. See what Peter did? He personalized it. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So why is the Lord tarrying? Because he wants all to be saved, and he wants them all to come to repentance, and he wants them all to come to full knowledge of the truth. And he's given more people, I think, time to join the body of Christ, become part of the bride of Christ. I think that's what he's doing. I think the bride and body's not full. So anyway, now this is this intertestamental period here, and people don't realize that because they haven't heard a voice from the heavens lately, that they assume God is not there, and actually he is. Now, the first advent is where we left off, and that's the focal point of the angelic conflict. Foundations has got in the first chapter of Foundations, along about the second or third section of that first chapter, it has an outline of history. Stolen from J. Edwin Hartill. He cited and footnoted on the bottom. And it basically shows that the heavens and earth, the original creation, and there's an unfolding of history until the time of the first advent and the cross. And then from there, history folds back up. It's kind of like you open up a book, okay, and it focuses, when you open up the book, you have the cross right in the middle of it, and then it closes back. Because you start out with original creation in Genesis 1, you get a new creation that Peter was talking about in Revelation 21 and 22. It talks about Babylon in Genesis 11. There's one Babylon, there's a destruction of that system in Genesis 17 and 18. You find out that here is history being unfolded, and it comes down to the first advent. Because didn't we just study that the angels infiltrated and tried to do away with the promised seed of the woman before he was ever born? We see that there was an attack on Abraham, attack on the northern southern kingdom, and even today there's an attack on God's people. Even today, the anti-Jewish, they call it anti-Semitism. It's not really anti-Semitism, it's anti-Jew, it's anti-Israel. Because all the people that are protesting in the streets, free Palestine, down with Jews, death of the Jews, they're all related to each other. Okay? Just study the early parts of Genesis, and it shows you how they're related. And they're just, I think they're mad because Isaac got the promise and Ishmael didn't. You know, I think that's basically what it boils down to. Now, he brought about the promised seed of the woman. Get back there. First Advent's the focal point. Now, there should be a point one there. There's not. Okay. We can do it without that. All right. He brought into being the promised seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus, via the virgin birth. The virgin birth, who was therefore not affected by Adam's original sin. Now see, this is some basic doctrine. One of the things the book pointed out is that the church needs to get back to some basic doctrine. Okay? Basic truth, foundational truth, you know, that God is God, there's only one God, and we're not Him. Basic foundational truth. That's what the church needs to get back to. And the virgin birth is part of it. Okay? Romans 5, 12 to 14. So just as through one man, sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. See that through Adam, that this is where we all got our sin nature. Through the man, the sin nature was passed. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin. Jesus had no sin nature. He had committed no personal sin whatsoever in his life. He made him to be sin on our behalf. That's the imputation of our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He had to be perfect in order to pay for the problem that we had. That's why he had to be born without a sin nature, and that's why he couldn't have a human father. Now, some theologians, some seminaries now, don't even argue for the virgin birth anymore at all. Now, they don't answer a whole lot of theological questions when they do that, but they just say, you know, if you believe in the virgin birth, you're just uninformed and stupid. And that's the way they try to deal with it. That's no way to honestly and critically think. Okay? Because if you read the Bible, it tells you he was born of a virgin. He had no sin of Adam imputed to him. Now, Jesus fulfilled every detail of the revealed Word of God. He revealed every detail. Do you have blanks to fill in? No? I apologize. Not till we get to O. O. When I copied and pasted from one thing to another, I deleted this section that I shouldn't have deleted. So anyway, Jesus fulfilled every detail of the Word of God, fulfilling every prophecy of the First Advent. First Advent's the focal point. Everything comes down to this. Matthew 5:17 says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. So Jesus' role was to perfectly follow the law handed down through Moses, because it was part of the test to prove that he indeed was and is the Messiah that they had looked for. The third point is that our Lord didn't violate the law in any regard, and he committed absolutely no sin. 1 Peter 1:22 says that, which says literally, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now we know deceit is a sin, but what did the Jews do at the first advent? They accused him of being a sinner, right? They accused him of being born without a daddy. They accused him basically of what the King James calls a bastard child. That's what they accused him of being. Now, is that true or false? If you believe the Bible, then that is absolutely false. The Holy Spirit was his father. So, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Everything he said was absolutely true. And it's, we have verses like John 14:6, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me." That's a bold, dogmatic statement, if ever there was one. And it is a statement of truth. It's interesting because there were, when he became flesh and dwelt among us, then suddenly we had prophets. Remember that? And Annas, the prophet, Caiaphas actually prophesied as the high priest. But we have prophets that start showing up in the first century. There wasn't a prophet for 400 years. See? And then they start showing up. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So the prophets that were there could say, "This is the Messiah." What did Zacharias do? "This is the Messiah." He knew who he was. What did John the Baptist do? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The prophets are saying he is the Messiah. All the first century prophets, all the way through John, said the same thing. So here is this, the fact that they said he is the Messiah. He had no deceit. So everything he said was true. Now, this refuted a possible charge by Satan that said, "No one can keep your laws." I suspect we've got to go back and see a replay of this courtroom that God called Satan in where he found him guilty. Okay, I think Satan unloaded charges. And I think one of the charges, based on what we see, is that he would charge God with, "Nobody can keep your laws, not even you. Not even you." And so I think God took the challenge. "Oh, yeah, I figured this out long before you ever existed, Satan." Okay? My son here, yeah, he's going to become flesh. He's going to become a lower creation, and he's going to keep them perfectly. Now, God himself in hypostatic union kept his own laws. Philippians 2:5, go ahead and turn there with me if you would. I like to read this every time I get a chance. These passages, this passage is an awesome passage. Because Philippians 2:3 says, "Consider other people more important than yourself." Now, how important is that statement? Okay? Not merely looking out for your own interest, but for the interest of others also. So in the last days, men will be lovers of self. That tells us how deeply we have descended into evil. When that's the general blanket statement of being a lover of self. That's Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Now 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus." Now this is a command that is found. Have this attitude. Literally it says, think this way. Think this way. Now, this passage has been argued, written about, volumes of theological treatises have been done on this passage. And they're arguing over the hypostatic union. How does it play out? That's what they're all fighting about. You know what the verse was written for? Have this attitude. You need to learn, I need to learn, how to think like Jesus thought. Okay? That's why it's written. So you can argue all the theology you want to argue. But until you figure out it's all about how God wants me to think, okay, then you never really fully understand the passage. So have this attitude in yourselves. It was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, I've talked about this many times. Form is morphe. It's only used two times. It's used here and in the next verse. And it is the outward expression of what's really on the inside. It is a beautiful way to say, he, although he existed in the form of God, is saying he was God from the inside out. Now see, New Age thought, occult thought, the modern thought wants you to think that Jesus was just a man who became God in the minds of other people. See, some will say that he became God in a spiritual cult type of thing. But this is saying, the verse says, he was God all along, from the inside out. Not from the outside in, from the inside out. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to at all cost, is what it's basically saying. So here he is in eternity past on a throne with the Father. Okay, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he's on the throne, and he decided to leave that throne for us. Okay, that's what he did. That's what the verse says. He says, but he emptied himself. This is kenao. They call it the doctrine of kenosis. This is where the theologians get into big arguments, write long books, and try to make money. Okay, they argue over this stuff, the doctrine of kenosis, the emptying out of Jesus. How much did he empty out of himself? Well, when you look at what he did and how he lived, and you see that the word kenao, the emptying out, it leads you to stop and think, did he stop being God? No. It was the independent use of his attributes. He could have stopped this whole thing. He could have coughed and sent the heavens and earth away. Okay? That's what could have happened. But, and how would you react if people keep beating on you, hammering on you, spitting on you, calling you every name under the sun, and that's just your friends? You know, you might respond back, right? Okay? But that's not what he did. He said, what he did was that he endured all the insults. He says, taking the form, oh gosh, that's our other word, morphe, of a bondservant. He was that way from the inside out. The Son is in complete subjection to the Father. See, that's the way they designed it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet they're equal. Sometimes people get that all mixed up. Well, how can he be equal if he is submitted to the Father? They stayed equal, but the Son said, I'm going to submit to you. Okay? Whatever the plan is. Because it looks like Daddy had the final say in what the plan became. It looks like the Son and Holy Spirit helped as they put this all together. So he says, taking the form of a bondservant. So when Jesus says, I have come to do your will, that's what he's saying. And being made in the likeness of men. Oh, looked like a man, acted like a man, talked like a man, ate and slept like a man. I mean, he was true humanity. But he didn't have a sin nature, so he was in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See what the Son came to do? Give all the glory to the Father. That's why he came. And he said that. I didn't come to do my will, I came to do his will. Well, they were the same. Will, but he's pointing out that he is here not acting independently of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. So this one says every tongue should confess. Romans 14:11 says every tongue will confess. Change of Greek tense, change of words. So every tongue should, and it's basically saying every tongue will. The sad point is, at some point in history it'll be too late. It's not that one of these days everybody's going to be saved, because there's a beginning and an ending point for all of his creation as to when they can believe and when they can't. Now, God demonstrated his love for his creation, providing salvation. Also, he could do without compromising his righteousness and justice through a personal payment for sins. John 3:16. Anybody know that? 3:18. Who believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. I mean, these are classic passages of Christian doctrine. This payment for personal sins removes sin as an issue. Jesus paid for the sins of everybody, past, present, and future, on the cross. So sin is no longer an issue in salvation. That doesn't mean that we're free to sin. Doesn't mean anything like that. It's saying that there was a problem hanging over our heads all along. And until that problem was paid for, it was still a problem. It's kind of like having a mortgage on your house. Okay? Everything might be good and up to date and all that, but it's still a problem until it's paid off, until it's zeroed out. Well, that's a debt we owed. Now, this debt had to be paid, but we couldn't pay it. We could never have enough credibility. We could never do enough good works. We could never do anything else other than trust somebody else to pay it for us. Now, is that humbling? I mean, the way we're put together, no, I don't want anybody to pay anything for me. You know, a lot of us are put together. Some people going, I want everybody to pay everything for me. But that takes some programming for that to occur. Now, this is why the gospel is foolishness to men. Because you're believing in a rabbi who was here 2,000 years ago and took your place on a cross, paid for your sins, and all you have to do is believe in him in order to have eternal life. And the world looks at it and says, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. I just read a quotation from a guy named Dawkins, who was an atheist. And he was a militant atheist, worked out of a college university, and went after Christians, and that's what he said. He said, that's the stupidest thing I have ever heard of. Well, he's found out the truth now, you know, because it happens whenever you draw your last breath. But that's why Paul said the gospel is foolishness to men. They look at it and they go, how stupid can you be? And God says, it just takes a little bit of faith to move a mountain, right? Well, I can take care of your biggest problem with a little bit of faith. All of Satan's plans and scheme to stop the first advent failed. We've been through Genesis 6, the angelic infiltration. That failed. We've been through Sodom and Gomorrah, trying to take that part of the world and turn it into a cult center for pagan practices, which it was. God took them out. We have seen all of his attacks trying to change something God has said throughout the course of history. And we have seen God come through it all. It said in Genesis 3 to the serpent, said, you shall bite him on the heel, but he's going to crush your head. Well, he's still letting him go, but one of these days, and it keeps looking closer every day, you know, we could talk about current events here for days, what's going on today, because it sure looks like it's all coming together. Now, the Lord Jesus in glorified hypostatic union demonstrates how he can rule from heaven and still bring about prophesied event without compromising his essence. The Great Commission. Y'all have heard of the Great Commission? I know everybody's heard of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. It starts off and it says, really, having gone, the command is not to go. The command is to make disciples. Now, you got to make disciples. That's where the command is found. But he said, in 18, he says, Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, how many times you see people vying for authority? Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. I haven't mentioned those four things in a long time. The four major temptations of man. Chuck Swindoll identified it, I stole it. So that's fine. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. People want power. But who's got the power? Jesus said, I've got it. All authority where? Has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's a little later in the that's in the book of Acts, found there, Acts chapter 1, and he ascends up to the Father, who's the boss now? He is. And he still brings about his amazing plan, but he doesn't have to be physically present. Now, he is physically present because he's omnipresent all the time. But that's where he is manifested, is up there seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, the church age is called the age of grace. And it points out how easy it is to serve Christ because of his work on the cross and his provision. What's the church age doing here? There's a lot of different reasons for us. Bride of Christ, the Jews rejected their Messiah, the church came in. Church, by the way, was started by Jews, which we should never, ever forget. And so for the church, elaborate system of rituals required because we're not looking at shadows anymore because the reality has come to us. Now, Hebrews 10:1 says that the things that happened in the past were shadows to teach us about Christ. Paul tells us that the law was given as a tutor because it defined sin. And the tutor is saying, you're doing this wrong, you need to do this right. Okay, so the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. But Jesus has come. So he's fulfilled all those shadows of the Old Testament. You know, the church age is the easiest time in history it's ever been to serve Christ. It really is. And we always talk about how hard it is. But there's a whole lot of things we don't have to do. I find that interesting because the way the progressive left, the way the occult, they'd say it's not really freedom if you don't have a freedom to sin. See, that's part of their arguments. That's how they encapsulate people. That's how they get them into their thinking and into their groups. Well, if there's any kind of laws, why do we have people flagrantly disobeying the laws and then talking about their freedom? Well, that's because they don't want anything, any restraints at all. What happens when you have no restraints? You have chaos. You have anarchy. You have what we see going on in some of the major cities right now. I noticed last night there was a protest. They're trying to fire this thing up like another George Floyd deal in Minnesota. Everybody, we can see it happening. They don't even know what's going on. They just see it as an opportunity to spread chaos. And that's how communism takes over. Now, communism, you say, why talk about communism, Marxism? Because atheism is the basic worldview problem. Atheism says, basically, I don't believe in God. But they do. They believe they are God. Okay? See, there's a big difference there. Marxism is how they get to put it in place. Postmodernism is how they manipulate people's minds to get it done. They're all interrelated and they're all atheistic at the core. But it really, in the church, it's pretty easy to serve him. You know, we can serve him. Hebrews 13:15-16 talks about the priesthood that we have now. This amazing priesthood we've got, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Okay, we do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In Romans 12, we bring ourselves a living holy sacrifice. Now, you know, you can't get away from yourself. So anywhere you are, you can be a living holy sacrifice. Some people believe that you're actually, that everybody has multiple personality disorder. and that this is not reality we're living in. This is all a fantasy we're living in. So then you have the Matrix and all that other stuff that comes out, because they're promoting this. Now, the rapture of living believers displays how God can eliminate any form of second death, because his righteousness and justice have been satisfied. Because Christ satisfied the righteousness and justice of the Father, he can just say, no more death. And he can do it to the church, because that's showing that he is indeed sovereign over creation. He is the one that makes the laws. And the big problem of sin has been taken care of. So because it's been taken care of, you don't have to die if you're in that generation that the trumpet sounds and he calls us out of here. And totally eliminate it. You're not going to be taken out of here and then come back later to die again, or to die for the first time, and then have to face the second death. 1 Thessalonians, well, let's see, the rapture of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus dramatically demonstrates how his omnipotence stands behind promised blessings. See, all of history is showing he's king. All of history is showing he's righteous and just. All of history is showing that he is love, because if he wasn't love, there wouldn't be any grace. All of history is showing that he knows all things. All of history is showing that he can do what he chooses to do. He's omnipotent. All of history shows that he does not change. When the Lord gives a promise, he's not going to pull that promise from you. When that promise is made without conditions, he's going to keep it. You know, he made a promise about never again flooding the world. And they took the rainbow was a sign of it. And the rainbow got hijacked in the last 5 years. It means something totally different that is totally decadent. And yet, here is the rainbow that is a sign of God's faithfulness. And I still love to see it. I love to see a double rainbow. You know, they're still so cool, because they're so neat, because you go, are they there? Now, my family would have started looking for the pot of gold at the end of it. They'd have loaded up in the car. Yeah, that's chasing the wind. So, anyway, the history has shown who he is. And history has shown he's truth. He is truth. That's where truth is found. 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't want you to be ignorant. That's what he really says. Brethren, about those who are asleep, that you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What do you have to do? What do you have to believe to be raptured? Jesus died and rose again. See the gospel, how simple it is. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend himself from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the dead in Christ will and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Now, verse 18 says, stop arguing about this. Comfort one another with these words. Again, it's kind of like Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Okay? The theological arguments are fun to have, but don't divide up over them. The point is, we need to think like Jesus, who was unselfish and humble and sacrificial. That's how we test whether we're thinking like Christ or not. Are we unselfish? Are we humble? Are we proud of our humility? It's a question that I like to ask. And are we sacrificial? Or what are we willing to give? Now, the coming tribulation demonstrates that even during unparalleled pressures, never before seen in history, Multiple times it says, this is a time like no other time in history, in the history of the world. Humanity with volition can and will still come to God, no matter the personal cost, during a time of maximum control by Satan and his forces. And God's plan will be still be fulfilled. And that is testified to by the martyrs of the book of Revelation. Okay? That in the middle of all this chaos, and I find it interesting, you know, they've been saying that an asteroid's going to hit the earth, and they're tracking him all the time out there looking for him. And I think God said, okay, guys, I'll let you figure out how to make a telescope. I'll let you figure out how to launch one into space so that you can look all over the place and check this all out. And then I'm going to send some asteroids your way. Just as a reminder of the second trumpet judgment or third trumpet judgment in the book of Revelation. A star falls out of heaven. Oh, and I'm going to give you increasingly bad earthquakes. And I'm going to show you that one of these days that I can split Jerusalem into three pieces and I can make the islands disappear. That all happens in a seven-year period. See? And the star falling out of heaven, it looks like the sun goes nova in the middle of that. What happens when the sun goes nova? We go, we shouldn't be here. I mean, that should be, you know, where does earth worship go? Okay, Gaia is what they call it. Earth worship. Well, we're going to worship the earth. Mother Earth. No, it's Father God. You better get that straightened out in your head. It's not Mother Earth. Mother or nature, Mother Earth, no. It's Father God. And He is the one that is still in charge and in control. Now, it's interesting because it seems apparent every human being that is born, you might even want to call it a God spark. Okay? I think every human being on the inside knows there's a God. I think they're born with it. Now, can they bury it? Can they hide it? Can they convince themselves otherwise? Yes. That's pretty clear. But I think since He's made us in the image of God, I think there's a peace on the inside of every human being. Now, if you say, if you want to give up on somebody and say, well, they're reprobate, they're incorrigible, they're not worth it, I don't think that's the right idea. Because it's amazing some of the people that have come to the Lord over the course of history. And how did it happen? Well, no matter how much they try and say, my freedom is about being whatever I want to do, they want to control you. They know there's a right and wrong, and they want to control it. They know that all these things exist. How do they know all these things exist? God set eternity in the hearts of men. Why do people know there's something beyond this life? I think this comes with the fact that we, as humans, are made in the image of God. So don't give up on anybody. Never give up. Sometimes it just takes one little spark, one little word at the right time to trigger that. And changes are made in the individual. You can talk to Limbaugh's brother David about it. Dr. Josh McDowell about it. Talked to Lee Strobel about it. Some famous atheists who set out to prove the Bible was wrong and there was no God. Anytime, just give them a Bible. Well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Oh, really? Show me. Get them into the Word because it's alive and powerful. That's the coming tribulation. The second advent will fulfill a multitude of major prophecies of Scripture, demonstrating again God's omniscience. It will also be the time of fulfillment of promises contained in the covenants and the time of discipline for unbelief. Isaiah 24:21, so it will happen on that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. when the Lord comes back at the second advent, it's not all peace and love to begin with. Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels." There are so many prophecies yet to be fulfilled. There's like 60 prophecies, depending on who you're talking to and what they view as a prophecy. Over 60 prophecies of the first advent that were all fulfilled. Now, fulfilling those by chance defies the realm of probability. Whenever you look at statistical analysis, you go, this can't happen. For all those to come together in one point in time, one human being, one culture, one civilization, to have all those things fulfilled, it seems like it's 10 to the 60th power. 10 with 60 zeros after it. One chance. You have a better chance of winning the lottery. You have a better chance of being struck by lightning. You have a better chance at a whole lot of stuff. But all those coming together, now when you start looking at the prophecies of the second advent, and if you want to put the trib into that, oh, I don't even have any idea how many prophecies there are that are found in the Scripture that need to come to pass. And he's going to bring them all to pass. 144,000. It's never happened. 12,000 male virgin Jews from each tribe of Israel except Dan. Revelation chapter 7. Yeah, that's a prophecy that is going to happen. And they have to have 12,000 male virgin Jews, okay, for that to happen. And then they all survive the star falling out of heaven. They survive all kinds of geological upheavals. I think the New Agers are going to say, well, this is all happening because of what we did to the planet. Climate change. Okay? And they blaspheme the God of the heaven, Revelation 16. Okay? And all the while, prophecies are being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. Not one prophecy will be left undone whenever he comes back to claim his own. Now, we're about to get through this point, but we're getting an overview of history again, going through it, going all the way back to the garden. We're going all the way back there. We've gone to the flood. We've gone to Sodom and Gomorrah. We've gone to Abraham. Okay, we have gone all the way through this. We've gone to Moses, gone to the Exodus, gone through the Judges, northern and southern kingdom, divided kingdom. We have seen that, the removal of Israel, the regathering of Israel. They're promised another removal and a regathering happen in 70 AD. We see all these things coming together, then God telling us in advance what's going to happen. Just like Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it does, so you will know that I am He. Yeah, that's what He does. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. Again, we thank You. Just thank You for Your blessings, Your tests, Your opportunities. But Father, thank You for Your Word. In Your Word, we find comfort. In Your Word, we find Your grace. In Your Word, we find what we must do to be saved. And in Your Word, we find just the opportunity to come into Your presence, bring all of our cares and troubles, and praise You in the process. Let us do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.